the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the author of Hebrews writes from a three-dimensional point of view. He views the past and sees the future. He looks at the present and sees both past and future. He has the past before his eyes in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In these recorded events, he sees the foreshadowing and the prefiguring of the future. In the present, he sees both a representation of the past and the future. As we study this epistle, we need to keep in mind the influence of Plato's concepts of reality upon the mind of the author. The author believed in the heavenly realm where perfect reality existed, and in the earthly realm where imperfect reflections of the heavenly realm existed. In Jesus Christ, this heavenly and perfect realm made an inbreak into this world. He teaches this when he tells his readers that the pre-existing Son of God became man. Jesus Christ is not a shadow of perfection. However, since this perfect person had to manifest himself through imperfect human nature, he did not manifest the fullness of perfection while on earth. Only when this nature had been perfected in suffering and death and assumed a position at the right hand of God did Jesus Christ perfectly reflect the fullness of man's glory. This perfect person Christians can now behold in glory through the eye of faith. In this vision, Christians behold a reflection of their own future glory. The life and the teachings of Jesus clearly marked for Christians a way for their entrance into the glory God will for them and call them to achieve. The Christian pilgrimage is not an aimless wandering in the desert like the Israelites of old. Jesus Christ, the pioneer of the work of salvation, has mapped a route that sets Christians upon a direct and a well-marked road to salvation. Jesus said the last night before his death, "You know the way that leads where I am going." "Lord," said Thomas, "we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because the author of the Hebrews firmly believed this, and because he detected a falling away from this belief among certain members of the Christian community, he wrote his epistle to these Christians. He is more than a teacher of truth. He is a pastoral teacher. His is no pure academic appreciation, explanation of divine truth, but rather it is a presentation of a disciple of Jesus Christ whose care and concern for the spiritual welfare of other members of the church urged him to enlighten, encourage, admonish, and correct them. For this reason, we find woven within the fabric of his entire work beautiful theological observations, side-by-side personal warnings and admonitions. He fixed his readers' eyes upon that lost generation of Israelites who, under the leadership of Moses, left Egypt in slavery for the promised land in joyful hope and faith. However, when the Israelites reached the promised land, they refused to enter it. 12 scouts were sent to reconnoiter the land. The 10 brought back reports that filled the people with terror. They measured and weighed the findings on the natural scale evaluation. Eyes without faith in God examined the difficulties and the obstacles of entering and taking possession of the land promised, and it filled their hearts with fear. They refused to go forward. "Let us appoint a leader to go back to Egypt," was their decision. However, the other two scouts, Joshua and Caleb, were men with faith in God. They did not underestimate the difficulties that laid ahead, but they viewed them with the eye of faith, and their hearts were filled with courage. They said to the people, "The Lord is with us. Therefore, do not be afraid of them." In answer, the whole community threatened to stone them. That day in the desert demonstrated a lost faith in Yahweh manifested in a direct defiance of his command. Yahweh summed up their previous behavior in these words, "All the men who have seen my glory and the signs I worked in Egypt and in the desert, and who nevertheless have put me to the test 10 times already and failed to heed my voice." Their previous behavior resulted in their present disbelief and defiance. Such behavior merited from Yahweh this sentence of punishment: "Not one shall see the land which I promised on oath to their fathers. None of these who have spurned me shall see it. Here in the desert shall your dead bodies fall, here where your children must wander for 40 years, suffering for your faithlessness, till the last of you, lie dead in the desert." So began their 40 years of wandering in the desert. This punishment they inflicted not only upon themselves, but upon the innocent as well, their children, and Joshua and Caleb. The only difference being that in the end, the innocent and the faithful enter the promised land. Children do indeed bear the sins of their parents. Within this historical lesson, our author beheld a possible foreshadowing of the life of many present-day Christians if they came in their journey of faith to the same spiritual condition. They would suffer a like fate. To impede such a disastrous ending, the author urges them, while the time remains, to be faithful to their Christian vocation, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit today. And there was a lady from Alabama who possessed a powerful talent with the written word and a penetrating insight into human nature, along with a great sense of moral values. She had the mind and the means to be a great writer. Those who recognized this talent urged her continually to write. In the summer of her 53rd year, she entered college as preparatory for her writing career. She wrote a friend, "And the next move is up to him, the Lord." A few weeks later, in a fatal automobile accident, she died. All the opportunities had now passed to use and to mature her great gift. Had she waited too long to write? At her death, not only a great and gentle lady, but a grand and unused talent died. There is a time of life. There is a purpose of life. If we are not careful, the time may run out before the purpose is fulfilled. Our writer knew Christians possessed a grand and great gift of faith in Jesus Christ. That gift must not be neglected, nor its use postponed. It too could be lost. With the loss of faith goes the opportunity for eternal salvation. In order to stress the urgent necessity of preservation of the faith, the writer within a few verses quotes 3 times from Psalm 95, "Today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts." He desires his readers to grasp the vital connection between faith and obedience and infidelity and disobedience. He wrote to them, "To whom but the disobedient did he swear that they would not enter into his rest?" We see, moreover, that it was their unbelief that kept them from entering. He rightly sees the correlation between disobedient and unbelief. Let us review the concept of biblical faith in order to see clearer the relationship between disobedience and disbelief, and to understand better the author's exhortation. Later, he himself defines faith as a confident assurance concerning what we hope for and conviction about things we do not see. He presents a psychological definition of faith as it describes the effects of faith in a person. Faith gives to a person's spirit assurance and conviction about matters beyond present sense experience. In Western man, faith has become purely an intellectual act of assenting to the truths of revelation. Biblical faith touches the entire personality. It centers not so much on what is believed, but rather in whom we believe. By following God's will, a person experiences God to be secure and firm, to be a reliable and faithful person. God keeps his word, and experience shows that he can be trusted to do so. A person acknowledges God's fidelity by putting faith in God. Biblical faith primarily expresses itself by trusting God, by entrusting one's life to God. The scriptures often speak of God as rock. It finds perfect expression in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in distress. And therefore we fear not, though the earth be shaken and the mountains plunge into the depths of the sea, though its waters rage and foam and the mountains quake at its surging. The Lord of hosts is with us. Our stronghold is the God of Jacob. Our author quotes frequently Psalm 95. In the prelude to the words quoted, we find a lovely hymn to faith and obedience. Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord who made us, for he is our God, and we are the people he shepherds and the flock he guides. As biblical faith incarnates itself in the heart of a person, it moves a person to listen to the word of God, hearken to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the will of God. As the will of God expresses the very heart and essence of God, the believer, by accomplishing that will, moves more and more into the very being and life of God. As the Spirit experiences the accomplishment of God's will through obedience, the presence of God becomes more evident and discernible within the life of the believer. This evident presence sparks greater assurance and conviction, which in turn stimulates a greater zeal to do the will of God. It is because obedience brings one into the life and presence of God that obedience increases faith and love of God. Faith will always involve traveling in the dark. Faith is blind. It consists in trusting the light, the love, the vision of another. Where faith is lacking, or a deficit of will of God, a deficit of the will to do God, it causes fear, anxiety, questioning, reluctance, and rebellion. As the spirit withdraws from the will of God, it slowly abandons the life and presence of God until it finds itself in a spiritual desert wherein there is no sense of God's presence. The spirit faces the evil experiences of life without any awareness of God and ultimately without any faith in God. Such a condition results from disobedience, from man withdrawing his will from the will of God. Saint Stephen expresses much the same thought in Acts when he says, "But God turned away from them and abandoned them to the worship of the galaxies in the heavens." Faith leads to obedience, and obedience increases faith. Infidelity leads to disobedience, and disobedience to disbelief. The author of Hebrews has emphasized the cause of the Israelites' failure to enter into the rest of God as being due to their disobedience that led them to their unbelief. The author now develops the theme of entering into God's rest. He foresees the possibility that his readers could conclude that it was now no longer possible to enter into this rest mentioned in the psalm as it applied to Israel's entrance into Canaan. Therefore, the promise had been fulfilled and no longer applicable to people today. The author first presumes this promise still holds. He sustains his presumption by insisting that it is not only possible to enter God's rest, but presently Christians are entering into God's rest. He insists that Israel's entrance into Canaan was not the fulfillment of the promise at all. Israel's entrance into the promised land was but a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of that real entrance into God's rest that still remains possible. He calls it the Sabbath rest, which he saw being symbolized by Israel's Sabbath observance. Therefore, the author can write, "Therefore, while the promise of entrance into the rest still holds, we ought to be fearful of disobeying, lest any one of you be judged to have lost his chance of entering." The fear mentioned called for that healthy fear such as possessed by a runner in a race who fears that he may lose the race because of his complacency and failure to exert himself to the maximum. If such a runner loses the race, it could be judged he lacked the heart to win. He really didn't will to win. This may be implied, the implied meaning in, "You will be judged to have lost your chance of entering." In other words, you really did not will to enter into God's rest. The writer encourages his readers not to be spiritually complacent, but maintain a healthy mistrust of self. Sin is deceitful, and an evil and unfaithful spirit may unconsciously be developing within one's spirit. Its presence in the soul produces the evil fruit of disobedience that will eventually lead, he knows, to apostasy. The writer goes on to observe how it is not enough to hear the word. Along with St. James, he insists that Christians must be doers of the word. We have indeed heard the good news, as they did, but the word which they heard did not profit them, for they did not receive it in faith. In other words, they did not act upon it, but reacted to it. The word of God has power to positively influence their lives because they negated its power. Through unbelief, it lost this power to do so. He does not imply the word of God did not affect them. It did, but they resisted its power, as their final judgment will manifest. The author emphasizes the path into God's rest is the path of faith. It is we who have believed who enter into that rest. Just as God said, "Thus I swore in my anger that they shall never enter into my rest." From the verbal construction, we know the author does not imply his readers have entered into God's rest, but they're on a road that will lead into that rest. He now centers his attention on the meaning of God's rest. He sees it as a divine state of being, since the scriptures speak of God himself entering into this rest. It is a state of being belonging to the world to come, in which God still invites mankind to enter. The author desires the reader to understand that any state of rest in this world can be but the foreshadow of this eternal rest. This eternal rest symbolizes mankind at peace and in complete union with God. It symbolizes the complete holiness of a person and that person's absolute and eternal consecration to God. Our author's thoughts were being inspired, perhaps, by a reading from Genesis. Since on the seventh day God was finished with the work he had been doing, he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had undertaken. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he had done in creation. The Jewish rabbis pointed out the eternity of this state, since of the seventh day there was no reference to the evening came and morning followed. We read in Hebrews, "Yet God's work was finished when he created the world." For in reference to the seventh day, Scripture somewhere says, now here we see the Holy Spirit being limited by the author's limitation. Certainly the Holy Spirit knew the source of the quote, but the author didn't. "And God rested from all his works on the seventh day." And again, in the place we have referred to, God said, "They shall never enter into my rest." Since this refers to the Israelites in the desert who did not enter into God's rest, does it imply an eternal decree that forever closes to mankind an entrance into God's rest? Our author answers no. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those to whom it was first announced did not because of unbelief, God once more set a day, today, when long afterwards he spoke through David the words we have quoted, today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The point being that David lived hundreds of years after the rebellion in the desert, and therefore the words of Psalm 95 attributed to David reveal the invitation still remains open to those who wish and will to accept it. When Joshua led Israel into Canaan, the Israelites entered into a possession filled with riches for which they had not had to labor. They were gifts to be received and enjoyed. They therefore, in the mind of the author, symbolized here on earth the rest of God, which could never be here on earth. Furthermore, the spirituality of this rest of God is implied by making the Sabbath observance a symbol of God's rest. The Sabbath rest was holy. It was a means to make Israel holy. When establishing the sacredness of the Sabbath, Yahweh said, "It is I, the Lord, who make you holy." The author certainly seeks to call to mind of his readers Jesus, whom he sees being symbolized in Joshua. In the Hebrew language, Jesus and Joshua are the same. As Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, which prefigured the rest of God, Jesus, the perfect Joshua, leads his obedient disciples into the city of the living God, where they will dwell in eternal union with God. The author goes on to say, "Now, if Joshua had led them into the place of rest, God would not have spoken afterwards of another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. And he who enters into God's rest rests from his own work as God did from his." The author subtly implies two things. First, by the verb construction, he tells his readers they have not yet entered into God's rest. Second, he implies that since God himself did not enter into his own rest until his work on earth was completed, Christians cannot expect to enter into their rest until their work on earth is completed. Christ himself could not enter into his rest until he completed his redemptive work. In one way, we can say the work of redemption has been completed, since the full effects of the redemption flow from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, since the effects of the redemption remain yet to be fully applied to creation, we can say the redemptive work remains unfinished. Work remains yet to be done. As Paul said to the Romans, the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, although we have the Spirit as first fruits, groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies. The next question naturally is, who will do this remaining work? Of course, primarily Jesus and his Holy Spirit. But what means will they use? Who will be their instruments? The Gospel of John suggested a new Genesis began with the resurrected Jesus Christ when he appeared before his apostles and breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." Here Jesus gave the power to his apostles to remove the obstacles to holiness, the sins of men. It also teaches this gift would depend upon the apostles getting out and exercising their power. Therefore Jesus commanded them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you." Paul's vocation was described by Jesus in these words, "To open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me they may obtain the forgiveness of their sins and a portion among God's people. We read in Luke that Jesus appointed 72 disciples and said to them, "The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Therefore ask the harvest master to send workers to his harvest. Be on your way, and remember, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves." We're not only to pray, but we also to go out. By now you may have guessed who are the instruments through whom Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will complete the work of redemption: the Christian community. Presently, that includes you and me. The scriptures imply we certainly cannot expect to enter into God's rest until the work be completed. St. Teresa of Lisieux had an interesting insight into this. Since all things are not yet subjected to Christ, she died with the conscious awareness that work, not rest, waited her in eternity. "My work is just beginning," she said. "I will spend my heaven doing good on earth." She continues working for the coming of the kingdom. As is his custom, the author now exhorts his readers, "Let us strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall, in imitation of the example of Israel's unbelief." Again, he has the individual in mind and the effects that bad example can exert on the members of the community. He warns them to be cautious about following the bad example of others. He does not warn about falling into disobedience, but against falling into disbelief through disobedience. He has made it clear that the rest of God follows upon the completion of the work one does out of obedience to God's will. This work may not be done because we follow the bad example of others. To follow bad example may be internally motivated by one's own personal indifference, sloth, selfishness. In the end, it all amounts to infidelity to God's will. When it is realized that the popes of the past and the present have called the Christian people to evangelize the world, and the bishops in joint session and individually have commissioned the laity to evangelize, the meager response on the part of so many may indicate how widespread within the Christian and the present Catholic community is a spirit of disobedience and disbelief. Such a spirit does not demonstrate that eagerness needed in order to enter into God's rest. A writer begins this chapter by mentioning the possibility of members of the Christian community being judged unfit to enter God's rest. Now he tells his readers that the Word of God will render the judgment. Scripturally, the Word of God could be the wisdom of God expressed through God's messengers in both the New and the Old Testament. In the prologue to the Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the Word of God becomes incarnated. The Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. It seems more probably, that for the author of Hebrews, the Word of God is the divine message of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. If we go back to chapter 2, we see the author spoke of the word spoken through angels, which he compared to the salvation announced first by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who had heard him. We would probably not be wrong to consider the word of God here in Hebrews to be synonymous with the gospel. We may say that it is the gospel that causes judgment, and the Lord who clarifies and ratifies that judgment. We read in the Gospel of John, "Whoever believes in him avoids condemnation, but who does not believe is already condemned for not believing in the name of God's only Son." The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, the gospel, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. The judgment of God will be a declaration of what we are. It has been said that we are created with a soul, but we must also create a soul within ourselves. We become what we are through the degree we accept or reject the gospel. In other words, In the degree which we accept or reject the word of God, the will of God, our reaction to the gospel judges us. We are what we will. We are our decisions. Did we decide for Jesus? Did we remain uncommitted? If you are not with me, you are against me. Did we reject the truth of the gospel? Everyone who practices evil hates the light.
He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. The word of God is not like rain falling upon a tin roof. The message once heard cannot be dismissed as so much verbal noise. It forces a decision. Not to decide is a decision. Indeed, says our author, God's word is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. This divine wisdom is much more than objective truth that presents itself before the tribunal of human reason for its acceptance or rejection. The word of God becomes a moral force in the life of the hearer. It does not lie like fallen seed in a field. It is alive and active, and this implies a power of self-determination within itself. It moves and operates under its own steam. It knocks for entrance at the door of the Spirit. It forces its acceptance or rejection to become a personal decision at a person's deepest level. The Spirit must respond either by accepting it or expelling it. Its expulsion may be rationalized away, but the decision is not solely made on the intellectual level, but on a much higher one. Our author describes the power of this living and active word. It penetrates and divides soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. It judges the reflections and thoughts of the heart. The author presents the complete portrait of man as he perceives him. His essential divisions of man are the same expressed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, body, soul, spirit. He already spoke of man as being flesh and blood, giving reference to that element of humanity that represents his biological affinity with the entire social fabric of the human race, which establishes his unity and solidarity with all the human life that preceded it, of which it is its heir of good and ill, the least not being the effects of sin. The body is the organization of matter in which human life grows and through which it reaches its maturity. The flesh of man, for our author, represents man in his essential weakness and vulnerability. It expresses his kinship, his affinity with the life around him. The soul is a source of life within the being. It represents the primal energy from which human actions flow, expressing itself through the sensitive and the physical body, a dimension upon which it may squander the entire source of life's energy. The soul is likewise life that possesses the potential to develop, to ascend, and to reach the eternal. Jesus gave some directions as how the soul could achieve its highest potentiality, which certainly requires faith in him to believe. The spirit is that dimension of the human being that is its ground of contact with the spiritual reality, its own and others'. This is the meeting tent of the divine with the human and the human with the spiritual. It is through this avenue that the supernatural personally touches and affects the human personality. Through the spiritual dimension of his personality, man has some affinity with God and angels that makes personal contact and communication possible. Our writer later refers to God as Father of Spirits. He writes, "If we respected our earthly fathers who corrected us, should we not all the more submit to the Father of Spirits and live?" As Christians, the author tells us, we can draw near, communicate with the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to myriads of angels in festival gatherings, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The body, the soul, the spirits are three dimensions of the human personality. Of themselves, they could be judged objectively as powers of one's being, which of themselves possess no moral character. The scriptures speak of the seat of moral awareness, and therefore the source of moral good and evil, to be the heart. Our author speaks of the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. It is the controlling center of human personality. Into this center comes the experiences of the body, the soul, and the spirit. Here they are decoded, analyzed, and decided upon. From here goes the commands that decide personal action. Jesus taught, wicked designs come from the deep recesses of the heart. Acts of fornication, theft, murder, adulterous conduct, greed, maliciousness, deceit, sensuality, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, and obtuse spirit. All these evils come from within and render a man impure. One of Sigmund Freud's great scientific discoveries was how much of these commands and decisions are shrouded in secrecy and even guarded from one's conscious awareness. In the inner sanctum of the human heart, decisions are made for reasons and motives conscious awareness knows nothing about. It often operates under illusion and delusion. Jeremiah wrote, "More torturous than all else is the human heart, beyond remedy. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, alone probe the mind and test the heart, to reward everyone according to his ways, according to the merits of his deeds." Our author warns that it is into this inner sanctum an evil and unfaithful spirit may enter, and through the deceits of sin, harden the heart towards God. The prophet Obadiah said, "The pride of the heart has deceived you." The produce of the human heart determines the final verdict of divine judgment. For this reason, the church teaches we cannot be certain of the final verdict. Salvation is not actually ours until the Lord declares it so. However, we can certainly go forth in hope. Hope grounded in humility that goes before divine majesty with, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner." The Word of God possesses the power of analysis. It is the perfect analyzer of human conduct. The powers of analyzing are compared to the sharpest sword or scaffold that minutely separates everything, scrutinizes each aspect, each influence, each motivation, each intention of human behavior. In other words, the Word of God penetrates every aspect of human personality. Ephesus speaks of the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit. It judges the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. It enters into the inner sanctum of the heart where even angels may not enter. It discerns whether the heart has hardened itself against God. It presses from each human act, every act of goodness and evil, and carefully weighs it. Nothing goes undetected, nor unrecorded, nor unaccounted for. Here will be discerned if a person is sick of soul or evil of spirit. It does not stop at judging external acts, nor at the physical or emotional influences. Feelings will have so little weight in the matter. They are so easily programmed that they are not safe gauges of evil or good. The Lord said to Samuel, "Not as man sees does God see, because man sees the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart." John wrote of Jesus, "He needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware what was in man's heart." Only God knows that. The writer now tells his readers that each one must one day see his or herself in the reflection of God's own eyes, which clearly manifest to the minutest degree who one truly has become. "Nothing," he writes, "is concealed from him. All lies bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account." Here, under the vision of God, a person truly is named. The judgment of God is but the eternal declaration of what we have become through the decisions of our hearts, our will decisions. What we affirm in time, God will reaffirm in eternity. God will eternally ratify man's will. There's a song today sung by some Christians that asks, "Have you decided to follow Jesus?" It goes on to sing that, "Even if no one go with me, I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me." How true it is that those who follow Jesus must have the cross before them and the world behind them. How many Christians who have made that decision are like new drivers on the Los Angeles freeways who head east thinking they're going west and end in the desert instead of at the shore. There's always the danger that we Christians will get our directions mixed up, and before we know it, the world is before us and the cross is far behind us. And that is why it is not safe for a Christian to drive alone. They might never even recognize that they have been turned around and are heading in the wrong direction. Just think of how many men would have gone in the wrong direction if it wasn't for their wives in the cars with them. Our author has deliberately placed his readers before the judgment seat of divine justice. Later he will write, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He desires that his readers fully experience the fear of this without mitigation. There they will experience what the ultimate verdict of divine justice must be. You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. All that has previously been written has led up to the theme now to be developed, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is the essential theme of the epistle, and it is the author's unique contribution to the Christology of the Christian community. Our author has established the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels and Moses. This he did in order to establish the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over the Levitical priesthood. He emphasizes the two natures of Jesus Christ when he refers to him as Jesus, the Son of God. He considered both these natures as necessary for Jesus to fulfill the role of high priest. He tells his readers, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our profession of faith." He suggests already the work of Jesus before the throne of God on behalf of his people. It was the role of the high priest to expiate the sins of the people and to make intercession for them before God. He suggests Jesus has entered into heaven, and there he mediates before God for sinful man, for sinful human beings who have placed their trust and confidence in him. Therefore, he urges his readers to cling and hold fast to their profession of faith as a man would cling to a life preserver in a stormy sea. Once again, the author insists upon a public profession of faith. Private conviction is not sufficient. Hold fast to our profession of faith implies an open declaration of it before men. As Catholics, those words, "Let us hold fast to our profession of faith," should be deeply rooted in our hearts. The Catholic Church has a vision of truth that is distinct from that of non-Catholic churches. Catholics must be true to their vision of faith if they do not want to offend the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and even be led into sins against the Holy Spirit. To say a revealed truth is not important is offensive to the Holy Spirit. To deliberately deny a revealed truth could be a sin against the Holy Spirit. It implies the Holy Spirit to be a lying spirit. Our author urges his readers to approach here and now the throne of grace without fear. There they will find a high priest who has a heart of sympathy for them. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet never sinned. The writer teaches that Jesus identifies completely with human nature, but not with human perversion, our sinfulness. The sinlessness of Jesus does not militate against the genuineness of his humanity. Sin is not natural for man. even though it is common to him. It is not an essential element of humanity. Jesus experienced the effects of sin upon his life, not through personal sin, but through his assuming man's nature tainted through the sin of Adam. It may be asked, how is it possible for God to know as a human being what he did not know as God? It is true, since God created man, nothing good in man could be beyond the knowledge of God. God made man to his image and likeness. When God beheld his creation, he said, "It is good." It was an expression of God. However, what came to be in man through sin was evil. Evil is a privation of a due good. It is not positive, but negative. Evil is a lack of a due good. Suffering and death are absences of good health and life. There would be an implied contradiction to say that God in his divine nature could experience a lack of good, experience evil. That would imply a diminishing of God. As an intelligent being, God would know sin in man through its effects upon man, through its spoiling his creation. This he would even know before it occurred. However, God could not, as a divine person, experience evil through his divine nature. A doctor can come to know all about a disease by studying its negative effects upon his patients without having the disease. Father Damien knew all about leprosy. However, when Father Damien contacted leprosy, he experienced leprosy and knew it in an entirely different manner. God, in his divine nature, could not know the experience of suffering and death. Only by the person of God assuming the nature of fallen man was it possible for God to experience in his person the evil effects of sin. It may also be asked, how can Jesus Christ be completely identified with us if he did not experience the pleasure of sin? First, we must understand that Jesus Christ could not have endured the complete and total sufferings of temptation and still experience the pleasure of giving in to temptation. That would imply a contradiction. However, the pleasure itself is not the sin. The normal sinner seeks good, not evil. Only a completely corrupt person seeks evil in itself. Jesus certainly experienced pleasure. He experienced the pleasure of life and desired to conserve it. This pleasure became a temptation only when the conserving of it impeded God's will for Jesus that he must suffer and die. He had to abandon the desire of pleasure that is the root of all other pleasures, life itself. Adultery and fornication are not sins because sexual intercourse is evil, but because God forbids sexual intercourse under these circumstances. Jesus certainly experienced pleasure and the desire for it, but he would not experience pleasure at the price of sin. Jesus personally experienced sin insofar as the sin of Adam affected and affected the human nature assumed. That, no doubt, encompassed in some degree the entire experience of sin. Jesus did not experience illicit pleasure, but he did experience the total sufferings implied in the complete rejecting the temptation to seek it. He certainly experienced the bitter effects of sins, suffering, and death. I think we can agree with the author of Hebrews that Jesus identified with our human nature, his identification with our human nature is quite complete. It is we who lack total identification with him and his human experience. When the writer urges the readers to approach the throne of grace, he implies that through their union with Jesus Christ, they share in the priesthood of Jesus that gives them access to God. He writes, "So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and favor and to find help in time of need." The throne of grace is not some symbolic seat of mercy, but in the mind of the author, it is the veritable center of divine life and love. To approach the throne of grace in order to seek mercy implies approaching as a sinner. Sinners come seeking the mercy of God. The weak human beings come seeking the aid of God. Jesus came to save sinners and calls them to himself. The sick need the physician. Our author does not expect Christians to be sinless, But he zealously labors that they will take extreme caution and care to avoid one sin, the sin of apostasy, which denies faith in Jesus Christ. For our author, this is a road from which there is no return. This sin is never too far from his mind as he addresses his readers. Our author now reaches that point in his epistle where he will develop the theme of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As already mentioned, it will be the Old Testament, that in it he will find the shadows of this perfect priesthood. There he discovers what is the essential nature and the work of the priesthood. From the scriptures he sees that Yahweh himself appointed certain men from among the Israelites to be priests. The Lord said to Moses, "From among the Israelites have your brother Aaron, together with his sons, brought to you, and that they may be my priest. Aaron and his sons you shall also anoint and consecrate as my priests." We read in chapter 29 the rite by which they shall be consecrated priests. This consecration sets them apart for the work of God. They must be able to distinguish between what is sacred and what is profane, what is clean and what is unclean. They are set apart, and this is to be symbolized. Yahweh said to Moses, "You shall give instructions to make such vestments for Aaron as will set him apart for his sacred service as my priest. The priest ought to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Once a year, Aaron shall perform this atonement rite. Throughout your generations, this atonement is to be made once a year with the blood of the atoning sin offering." The Lord chose the Levites to assist Aaron. "Summon the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest as his assistants. But only Aaron and his descendants shall you appoint to have charge of the priestly functions. Any layman who comes near shall be put to death. When certain Levites rebel, saying, 'The whole community, all of them are holy, the Lord is in their midst,' why then should you set yourself over the Lord's congregation? And they offered incense to God, they were destroyed by God." After this we read, "No layman, no one who was not a descendant of Aaron should approach the altar to offer incense before the Lord, lest he meet the faith of Korah and his band. No sacrifice was to be offered to Yahweh not decreed by him when the priestly sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered before the Lord profane fire such as had not been authorized. Fire therefore came forth from the Lord's presence and consumed them." Reflecting upon this Old Testament portrait, the author of Hebrews gives this description of the priesthood. Every high priest is taken from among men and made their representative before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal patiently with erring sinners, for he himself is beset by weakness and so must make sin offering for himself as well as for the people. One does not take the honor on his own initiative, but only when called by God, as Aaron was. From this foundation, he will now proceed to show how Jesus is the new priest and to show the superiority of this new priesthood over the Levitical priesthood that is but its pale reflection. God bless you.